The story is told in, many of you know it well, but it's told really well by N.T. Wright in his book, After You Believe. On Thursday, January 15th of 2009, was just another ordinary day in New York City, or so it seemed. Because by that evening, people were talking of a miracle. And they may have been right, but the full explanation is, if anything, more interesting and exciting. And it strikes just the note that we need to pay attention to as we look at gospel character this morning. Flight 1549, a regular U.S. Airways trip from LaGuardia Airport, took off at 1526 local time, bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. And the captain, Chelsea Sullenberger III, known as Sully, did the usual checks. Everything was fine in this Airbus A320. Fine until 2 minutes after takeoff, where the aircraft ran straight into a flock of Canada geese. One goose in a jet engine would be serious. A flock would be disastrous. Almost at once, both the engines were severely damaged and lost their power. And the plane was at that point heading north over the Bronx, one of the most densely populated parts of the city. Captain Sullenberger and his co-pilot had to make several major decisions instantly if they were going to save the lives of people not only on board but also on the ground. And they could see only one or two small local airports in the distance, but quickly realized that they couldn't be sure of making it that far. If they attempted it, they might well crash land on a build-up area on the way. Likewise, the option of putting the plane down on the New Jersey Turnpike, a busy main road leading in and out of the city, would present huge problems and dangers for the plane and its occupants, let alone for cars and their drivers on the road. So only one option was left: the Hudson River. It's difficult to crash land on water. One small mistake, catch the nose or one of the wings in the river, say, and the plane will turn over and over like a gymnast before breaking up and sinking. But in the 2 or 3 minutes they had before landing, Sullenberger and his co-pilot had to do the following vital things, along with plenty of other tasks that amateurs just wouldn't understand. They had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so that the plane could glide as long as possible without power. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals vents and valves to make the plane as waterproof as possible once it hit the water. And most importantly of all, they had to fly and then glide the plane in a fast left-hand turn so that it could come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And having already turned off the engines, they had to do this using only the battery-operated systems and emergency generators. Then they had to straighten the plane up from the tilt of the sharp left turn so that on landing the plane would be exactly level from side to side. And finally they had to get the nose up, back again, but not too far up, and land straight and flat on the water, which he did. And everyone got off safely, with the captain himself walking up and down to make sure everybody was safe. And this story, of course, has been told and retold countless times since that day. Now, many people describe the dramatic events that day as miraculous, right? The miracle on the Hudson. And at one level, that is exactly the case. God's protection, God's provision on that day. But the really fascinating thing about the whole business is the way it spectacularly illustrates a vital truth, that this is actually the power of right habits in play. You might say it was the result of many years of training and experience. Finally, you just might call it character. It's the character necessary to do that which saves so many lives. In our text for today, we have a contrast between two different realities. One is called the acts of the flesh, though, of course, in our text, it describes it as the acts of the sinful nature, the same thing. We're not just talking about obvious visual things. It's the sinful nature within us. But it describes them as acts. And on the other side, the fruit of the Spirit. You might say that what happened on that day was the fruit of aviation. It's really easy to go crash a plane. We can all do that. But to land it safely in that fashion really required someone behind the wheel who had thousands of hours of flight time. You don't just go out and perform that after reading a manual. It's not possible. You don't go out and do that because you might be intentionally bright or have the favorable disposition of being able to have a plane at your disposal to go try it out. It only happens when the character of aviation is formed in a person. Nancy Wright uses that illustration to launch into a book about Christian character, and this is what we might talk about today is the launch of Paul into Christian character, that we have a war going on within us, and it is a war between acts, which things that we can engage in now. We can do these things, and we often do, with what God is trying to form within us, which is fruit, which takes a lot longer to produce. The acts, of course, of the sinful nature Paul describes again are pretty obvious. I mean, this really isn't a list, though Paul has other lists as well that can describe a number of other things. The list is not meant to be exhaustive. He's just kind of throwing out things that are pretty obvious that are really acts of the sinful nature. You might think, well, what's he getting at here? He's describing a life that is engaging in these acts simply because there's a lack of discipline or willpower to counteract these things. And you might quibble with things in here, but really, do you imagine living with someone with these traits? We often know and love family members who are in the midst of these realities. But jealousy and fits of rage, selfish ambition, unfaithfulness in a marital relationship, drunken rage and debauchery. These are realities that are not fun to be around. They do great damage to the individual and do great damage to families along the way. But they are easily engaged in. The temptations are always around us to just employ it and to grab it. And eventually, what Paul wants to say is the more we in which we engage in acts of the sinful nature, they begin to become second nature to who we are. They kind of flow through who we are. Our natural disposition is to begin to choose and to choose and to choose those things that are actually destroying us. But he wants those who are now free in Christ by no work of their own to begin thinking of a life that is different from simply embracing those acts when they come along. That actually going into a life that has at its core the slow growth of the fruit of the Spirit, which requires that one, we be patient enough to allow it to unfold. Two, that we want it to unfold within us. That is to say that we should be looking at the acts of sinful nature eventually, which most people do when they embrace it over and over again and start thinking, I don't want to be this way anymore. I don't like who I am when I'm doing these things. I don't understand why at the drop of a hat, I just embrace it, go into this reality, and just look at myself saying, who are you? As you look in the mirror, we all have been there. We've all been there. So it requires that we want to be people who are developing the kind of character for which the fruit of the Spirit begins to unfold. And it requires first that we really long for these lists of nine fruits. Love. Is there anything more than to be wanting to be known with your family as someone who's loving rather than selfish? Just a heart of love. The first fruit that Paul mentions is love. It's no surprise at all for Paul. The greatest of leaves, he says in 1 Corinthians, is love. It captures the essence of God and his character. We are to want to embody love, to have love come flowing out of our hearts at times rather than these jealousy and these hatred acts. And it's not just something reduced to feelings. It's, that is to say, it's not love that something that I just feel randomly or something which benefits me. It's something I freely give without expectation of anything in return. A loving person gives without requiring or demanding anything to be given back. If I have not love, I am nothing. We have all these self-centered traits listed as the acts of the spirit or the flesh that can be engaged in, but this is where the self-centeredness is really attacked, is with love, for it is a verb. It requires us to step out. As C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, the rule for all of us as Christians is simple. Don't waste time bothering and trying to think about whether or not you love your neighbor, right? Because Jesus says that, but it's really hard. Act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. Because when you are behaving as if you loved someone, you're interesting, will presently come to love him. But on the contrary side, if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking them even more. Act as if you love them. Enter into this reality of loving in return. And even the loving of God is hard at times too, but he asks us to love him, to enter into that, to take the risk of putting our love towards him and see what he will do. Joy. Do you want joy in your life? Joy stands out here, right? Because in a list that seems primarily ethical in character, this is a different kind of thing. It's a disposition. To be loving or to be peaceful on the surface can seem self-evident. To be joyful is a little bit more abstract. To be in joy. But it's an essential aspect of authentic Christian living. For to live in Christ is joy. Therefore, joy is not something that's dependent upon external circumstances. Joy is not an emotion that comes up when you're happy or when life seems to be going your way. Paul himself can state amazingly that he can rejoice even in the midst of the time when he's in chains. And I say this because it's often assumed that to be a Christian is to really set your face to steel, bite down on the lower lip, and just take life as it comes to you. That is to say, to truly have a powerful faith, it's just all about the will. Now, will is involved in a lot of this, but the Lord wants our lives to be defined by joy, not by our willpower. He wants you to find your enjoyment in him and to forsake all those other things that are, in comparison, trash. Pleasure is not the problem. I say that again. In the Christian life, pleasure is not a problem. It's the perversion of pleasure. It's taking a good pleasure that God made, whether that be the joy of a family, the joy of a marriage, and turning it into something dark and not life-giving at all. Pleasure is not the problem. It's just the perversion of it. The fruit of the Spirit offers us joy, something a whole lot better than simply pursuing all these things that we think will make us happy and leave us dry in the end. I'm going a little quicker now through these last seven. Peace. God of peace. The Lord is peace. We want peace in our lives. It's not what we mean when we say to our kids, I just want some peace and quiet. Now. Peace is a disposition within us, but it actually is characterized by those who aren't quarrelsome, who aren't easily angered. That's not to say that we don't have a clear sense of justice, but it states that our well-being is not dependent upon others. We're always saying that, you know, I'd be a whole lot happier if you just, behave better towards me. No, peace is being able to be peaceful regardless of how things come your way. If you're always easily angered or indignant, peace will not be a part of the fruit that comes out of you. But a community of faith that lives in peace is one that will have its disagreements, but rather is capable of communicating the truth in love. Patience. We might, old translations call it forbearance or long-suffering, but it's continual reality of forbearing one another. If someone is opposing you constantly or causing you a certain degree of frustration or distress, the fruit of the spirits is to forbear. It doesn't mean that you have to absorb all the stuff that is coming your way, but be patient enough to not rush to quick conclusions, to allow God to work and unfold in your own lives, being patient with the Lord in the midst of the directions that you think he may be leading you. We want kind of immediate satisfaction in our relationships and with the Lord, but patience is quite different. It is the antidote, actually, to what Paul describes in his list as these outbursts of rage or provoking one another. Kindness. And the following word, goodness, are very similar in meaning, and they're somewhat difficult to differentiate, but it's helpful to look at how the word is used in other settings, like in 1 Corinthians 13, where the sense of kindness is God's, kindness would be God's active goodness towards you. So God's kindness is therefore giving us his goodness, and so with the fruit of the Spirit, there is an action here with our kindness. We are giving goodness to someone else. You know, as Gordon Fee points out, if long-suffering or forbearance means not to chew their head off, right, kindness means actively finding ways to show mercy to them. That's what's meant by kindness. Goodness, of course, is much like kindness, except that it's an indication of character. It's God's essence, of course, is goodness. Goodness is contrary to the antithesis of evil. Goodness is not niceness, though. It's not simply having an air of being pleasant or something. Goodness is defined by a firm resolution to uphold that which is good, but to do so in a gracious way. Faithfulness. The original word here is faith, but in the Old Testament, the word was used to describe God's faithfulness to his people. He was always there for them. He was always walking alongside of them. So faithfulness is not so much, God's character, was not so much that he had faith in his people. Don't think for a minute that's what faithfulness is, that God just, I had faith in all of you. He doesn't have faith in all of us. He loves us. He actually gives us his faithfulness, which we can enter into with our own faith. He knows we're going to let him down. He knows that we're not going to come through quite often in the pinch. But he gives us his faithfulness, and he asks us for it in return. And the virtue of faithfulness is being faithful, of course, to the Lord, being also faithful to following him and having this fruit come out of us in the journeys and the peaks and the valleys and the joys and the struggles. Because he is eternally faithful, we can be faithful to this imperfect group of people, his church. There's a great quote, I want to say this one, it's G.K. Chesterton in Orthodoxy writes that people have gotten this nasty habit of thinking that in relationships and with God that love is blind. You've heard that phrase, right? Oh, love is blind. I just follow it blindly wherever it leads me. He says, baloney. It's a terrible way to describe love. He says, that's the last thing it is blind. Love is bound. And the more it is bound, the less it is blind. That is to say, it is committed to the other. And the more that it is committed, it begins to know and to enter into their world, to know their faults and their frailties, and allow someone else to know yours in return. And it becomes less and less blind, but more and more love. And the greatest love was shown to humanity was not a blind love, but a love that knew exactly who we were and yet gave himself for us. Gentleness. Certainly, on the one hand, this is a disposition of humility because we know, we understand ourselves in relation to God. If we're gentle, we're honest about ourselves. But on the other hand, it's a considerateness towards others. And so we use gentleness in the way in which we communicate the truth faithfully. We use gentleness in walking alongside people in their pain and even in their sin. Understanding that there are people's own frailties and own susceptibilities to temptation, we ought to be clear. We also have gentleness coming out from us. And lastly, self-control. The last one on the list is one that's clearly aimed at the life of the individual believer because it takes, as its definition, a general stance against these various excesses listed in those vices. It's a necessary word for us to hear in our society today. I think most people would love those first eight, but nine is just not looked on very highly these days because our society tends to regard self-control not as a virtue, but actually as a straitjacket. Self-control is a vice because it prevents you from really satisfying yourself. You just should just go out and be yourself and do what you feel led to do. You know, a person without self-control is a person who does great damage to themselves and others around them. All the pleasures that the Lord gives us have their painful excesses. We have to have them in their proper boundaries. I mean, you can go from the most absurd, like I love Twinkies. I shouldn't eat 50 of them right now. I have to have self-control, right? To the more awful things, the things that come out of my mouth. I can say certain things. I need to have self-control over what happens. We need to be disciplined in that regard. So you might ask, if these are the things that are to characterize the life of the believer, and fruit that's meant to be born in our lives, how do you do it? Say, I want that, but it's easier said than done. And you may feel like Paul in Romans chapter 7, who says, the good I want to do, I just don't do it. I end up actually doing what I hate. Well, the ending of the verse helps us out. First place to start, which is the entire point of the book of Galatians, is in verse 24. As you remember, first, we belong to Christ Jesus. Don't think for a minute that this desire to take the initiative to have character formed in us, the fruit of the Spirit, is now put on our doorstep. We have to start from the standpoint that we are in Christ Jesus. When we put our faith and trust in Him as Lord and as our Savior, that's the point at which we begin to live our lives as free people. We always have to remind ourselves, even when we stumble, even when we fall, we are in Christ Jesus. That has to be the starting point of any relationship, starting point of any kind of understanding of faith. We are in Christ. The action of the Christian is to remind himself or herself, we belong to Him. And He does not intend to let us go. But secondly, we are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Tim Keller calls this strangling sin at the motivational level rather than simply setting ourselves against sin at the behavior level. That is to say, that it's not just say, I just want to stop this, so I'm going to try to stop these behaviors and stop being angry. Right, stop being mad. Stop my self-control. That isn't how you battle anything. Rather, we start at the motivational level. Why does anger get a hold of me? Why do I embrace it? Why am I tempted constantly towards this action? These are the things that people in 12-step programs have to go into, where they honestly have to admit their powerlessness, but also begin the process of taking something head-on at the motivational level. Not just an action to be kind of curtailed, but to say, why do I actually embrace it? What is it about me that lends itself to engaging in that act? And the word crucify here is important because crucifixion is a decisive act. This isn't like, I'm going to temporarily put it off, I'm going to try to take care of it, you know, I'm going to work hard. Paul says crucify it. When you crucify something, it is a decisive act meant for death, period. Romans never failed at this. Paul wants us to take these things again and again to a cross and crucify them. And we have to start at the motivational level. But lastly, is to live in step, not with ourselves, but to live in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. To be asking the question, Lord, according to your word, which of course is the first criteria, how are you leading me? Which is to say, it may sound trivial, but at every point and everything that we do, we are asking for his guidance and his leading by prayer, through the input of others, while having others speak into our lives at times we need to, when we're just praying, Lord, help me follow your word by the Spirit. I want to keep in step with the Spirit who's speaking into my life, and he is. He is speaking into our consciousness constantly. He's speaking through other people towards us all the time to help us see the truth. We need to keep in step with the Spirit, which is to say we open ourselves up to God's constant leading in our lives. There is never a point when you say, Lord, I got it now. Leave me on my own. If you put your faith in Christ, you need to know that you belong to him. It's time to start crucifying those desires of the flesh. War against the sinful nature in that regard. And start walking with the Spirit. And you know what? Be patient with yourselves. And be patient with others. But he intends to work these fruits in your life. Don't you want that? Don't you want to have love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? It takes a long time. You have to be in it for the long haul. And be patient enough to allow it to work in those who are beginning their walks with Christ. This is gospel character done only through the freedom of following Christ in faith. Let's pray.